Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. As the kids leave for Children's Church, I just want to thank all of you for worshiping with us today in person and those of you online. If you don't know who I am, my name is Peter. I'm the senior pastor here. And we're excited that you could just be with us to worship the Lord. Wherever you came from, whether you're here with family or you're visiting for the first time or you've been gone for a while, you came back, or you've been here since last Sunday, it don't matter. Merry Christmas. If you're like me, you have a lot of traditions during Christmas. Perhaps the most traditional one, obviously, is on Christmas Day, or some people do it on Christmas Eve because you're weird. You open presents. And maybe you have a meal that you normally do, and usually you listen to Christmas music. And as followers of Christ, we usually try to listen to the Christian music, that is the classics. And one of the classics that perhaps you've sung are some of the things that we sung this morning. We love them. We love the feelings that they evoke, that we love the memories that they remind us of. But there's one song in particular, perhaps, that you've heard or you've sung before that was written by a man named John Henry Hopkins Jr. in 1857 called We Three Kings. Have you heard of that song before? Yeah, of course you have. Most of you have. You haven't. Here's some of the lyrics. It's we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar fields and fountains. Ah, excellent. I don't know if you could hear that online, but it was beautiful. You guys did a wonderful job. Oh, yeah. Star of Wonder. So it's a fun song, but when I was looking at this song, there's so many things wrong with it, okay? It has bad theology, bad history in it. And so today, I want to actually look at the three wise men talked about in Matthew chapter 2. What I'd like to do today, this Christmas season, is to ask these five questions. Because when we look at the wise men, they teach us something beautiful about God and Jesus our Savior. So today we're going to look at who these wise men are. We're going to ask who were these wise men, where did they come from. Second, we're going to ask why was their conversation with Herod so weird? You'll see that in Matthew chapter 2. What is this star that they followed and that we sing about in the song? Why did they give those three particular gifts that are recorded in Scripture? And how are we like the wise men? So today we're going to explore that and see how God has entered into history to give us the Savior, and He's told us something through this historical event. It's not just a story, it's a historical event about these wise men who came to visit the Savior of the world. So let's read about this account in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 and answer those five questions. Those of you online, please join us as well. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's begin by asking that first question. Who were these wise men? As we saw in that one song that I presented before, it talks about three kings. But that is completely wrong. These were not three kings. They weren't kings of any sort. These were, in essence, wise men, we often say, but they were scholars and advisors to kings. When we look at the wise men and the history behind them, even the word wise men is not entirely correct, because in the Koine Greek, which is the original language that the New Testament is written in, they are called magi. In fact, it's where we get the word magician from, but that's because it got corrupted from the word magi. These were not magicians. They did not practice sorcery of any type. They were simply scholars and advisors who were really adept at knowing a bunch of things so that they could advise the king that they served. So they would know things like philosophy, medicine, natural sciences, astrology, and they would come and advise any king that they served during that time. Now, we know that these men came from the east, and they probably came from the eastern area of modern-day Iraq, perhaps, from the nation and the city of Babylon. They may have been part of King Nebuchadnezzar's court, and of that lineage kind of got passed down. But the idea here that I want you to see is these were not kings. They weren't anybody of royalty at all. They were simply advisors who understood a prophecy had occurred, traveled a great distance, likely 800 to 900 miles, to come and find the Messiah that was prophesied in Scripture. So who were these men? These men were wise men, likely, like I said, from Babylon, and a remnant, actually, from the days of Daniel. If you go in the Old Testament, Daniel is one of the books, and if you actually look at Daniel chapter 2, when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Koine Greek translation, which is called the Septuagint, in Daniel chapter 2, the advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar are called magi, exactly the same word that's used here in Matthew chapter 2. And so that's why we surmise that these magi, these wise men, likely came from the descendants of this original court that Daniel served in. Daniel was one of those people that was taken from the land of Israel when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem. And in 605 BC, he was taken as one of the smart youth into Babylon. And there, he found much favor with the Lord, and God put him in the place, in the position, to be the chief advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about that in Daniel and see just exactly the influence that this Israelite had in a foreign nation. And it's likely that Daniel had influence on the other magi, the other advisors to the king's court, about the Messiah. And if you actually go to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has a prophetic vision and a dream about who the Messiah would be and when he would come and what he would do. And it's likely that these wise men knew about Daniel's prophecies, had studied them over the years, and now saw this star in the sky, whatever that star may have been, and determined that this must be talking about Daniel's prophecy. But more importantly, actually, there's a prophecy in Numbers 24:17 that says there's going to be a star coming out of Jacob. And if you don't know who Jacob is, you had Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob got his name changed to Israel, and that's where the nation of Israel came from. So what he's saying there in this, this is prophecies from Balaam, who actually comes from a town in sort of modern-day Iraq when he made this prophecy. He had this prophecy about a star coming, and so it's likely that these wise men had studied the Scriptures and also Daniel's prophecies and knew something was going to happen, and then they acted upon it. So these wise men were scholars and advisors to kings. They probably are a remnant from this group of people 500 years earlier that had studied under Daniel. It's also likely that the wise men did not come when Jesus was born. That's another thing that is often we see these manger scenes and the wise men are there worshiping baby Jesus. Have you seen that before? That's historically probably inaccurate. That's actually why we don't have wise men right here. We have shepherds, because they came, like we sung in the songs, but there weren't wise men. It's likely that these wise men came months, if not a year or 2 years after Jesus' birth. Now, we see this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. It says, when they came into the house, they saw the young child. So they're in a different location now when Jesus was originally born. He was born and put in a manger, a feeding trough for like a donkey. So they were out either, there's different theories, whether they're in a cave or if they were in a house in the lower section where the animals were kept. Regardless, they weren't in a location where they actually had good accommodations, right? Now they've moved into a location when the magi, the wise men, actually get onto the scene. And they're living in a house. It's probably a relative's house. Joseph was originally, he brought Mary and baby Jesus while he was in Mary down from Nazareth, about a 90-mile journey down to Bethlehem because there's a census. And while they were there, they probably tried to find a relative that had room, but a lot of people were there, so that's why they had to go to a stable of some sort. But now they're probably living in the relative's home for a period of time in Bethlehem. Now, when I think about this, I don't know why they stayed in Bethlehem. Think about it. If the Magi, the wise men, came 1 or 2 years later, the question is, okay, that was a long time since Jesus has been born. Why did you stay in Bethlehem still and not go back to Nazareth? Well, my best guess here is when you have a baby, you don't want to travel, do you? Also, Mary had a relative, Elizabeth, who just had a baby 6 months earlier. And when you have a baby, and your relative has a baby, you kind of like to be together, don't you? And Elizabeth and Zechariah, he was doing some functions in the temple in Jerusalem at that time, and Bethlehem was only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. So when your relative is only 5 miles away and you have a newborn, that's a pretty good thing, right? There's some benefits there. Rather than being all the way back in Nazareth, then you have to travel 85 miles down. I mean, it took a long time to travel that. It's not like they could get in the car and just go, right? They had to walk there. So it's likely they stayed in Bethlehem to let Jesus grow up a little bit. They had family there. Maybe Joseph got work there. And so that Mary had a relative there that she could be with while she's raising baby Jesus. So, who were the wise men? They were scholars and advisors, likely coming from modern-day Iraq. They were from another nation. They weren't Israelites at all. They were foreigners coming to worship the King of Kings because they read some prophecies, and they likely came 1 to 2 years after Jesus was born. Okay, the next thing we see in this passage is this sort of weird conversation with Herod. When Herod comes and hears from them, and they're asking, where is the king of the Jews? He is greatly disturbed, and it says all of Jerusalem is greatly disturbed as well. Do you know why the rest of Jerusalem was disturbed? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Herod. This is the guy in history whose name was Herod the Great. He took on a lot of building projects, did a lot of sort of social programs, and built things and did things for the Jews. But to understand who Herod was, you need to understand his character. He was not a good guy. Herod essentially bought and fought his way to the throne of Israel. In fact, he was given the right to rule just over a small section of Israel called Judea by the Roman Empire that had conquered this area at this time. But the Roman Empire gave him this sort of task to be the king. They said, you must go and conquer Jerusalem. This is about 40 AD. It takes about 3 years for Herod to actually conquer Jerusalem. He finally does conquer it and is ruler by the time Jesus is born for about 3 decades. Now, the Jews, they don't like Herod. Why? Because he came and conquered Jerusalem for the Romans. But not only that, Herod is not Jewish. Herod comes from the Edomites, which is from the clan or the tribe of Esau. Now, if you don't know your Jewish history, that's okay. Again, let's go all the way back. God gave Abraham this promise in Genesis 12 and 15. Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob and Esau, their fraternal twins. Jacob and Esau do not get along. One, because Jacob is a real jerk and a conniving little cheat, okay? He's not a good guy. But there's this friction between Jacob and Esau, and there always has been and continues to be. And so the Jews, because Herod is from this lineage of Esau, they don't want him to be king. He's not Jewish. He's not from the proper bloodline. And so they often don't want him to be in the throne. They often fight against him. And so this causes Herod a lot of headaches. He has to deal with the Jews. And so he tries to win them over by doing these building projects. He actually rebuilds a temple for them and does a good job about it. It takes a long time. But still, they don't like him because Herod, he was a murderer and a cheat also. If you don't know the history of Herod the Great, he, one, murdered his wife. Two, and some guys might think this is a good thing, but it wasn't, he murdered his mother-in-law, okay? Three, I know, I'm going to get in trouble for that one probably. I love my mother-in-law, okay, so I wouldn't do that. Three, he murdered three of his sons because he feared they were going to take the throne from him. The emperor of Rome, Augustus Caesar, said it was safer to be a pig in Herod's house than to be one of his sons. That gives you a little idea of what this guy was like. So here you have the magi, the wise men, coming to the king of Judea saying, "Where is the king of Israel?" Do you think Herod would like to hear that from people? No. So he is greatly troubled because he's like, "I'm going to kill this guy. Who is this king? Is he trying to take my throne?" So this conversation is weird because Herod wanted to kill any potential rival, okay? He heard about these wise men coming, saying, "Where's the king?" What he probably heard is, "Hey, where's the king from the right bloodline?" Not from Esau's bloodline, but from Jacob's bloodline. Now, that's not necessarily what the wise men were trying to do. They weren't trying to tick Herod off. They weren't trying to make him mad. They heard about these prophecies. They wanted to find the king. But they come and get this news, and you can imagine that was not something that Herod wanted to see. So, Herod was troubled. Actually, he was probably ready to murder someone. He was ready to murder this child that was born that these wise men are talking about. And as such, they knew in Jerusalem, the Israelites knew that when Herod got mad, he'd often go on a murderous rampage. And so they were greatly concerned too as well. So what does Herod do though to try to figure this out? Well, why this conversation is so weird between Herod and the wise men is Herod determines, you know what? I'm going to get rid of this potential rival like I've done in the past. Let me manipulate these wise men and figure out where this child is so I can murder him. And so what he does is he tries to figure out by talking with the wise men secretly, "Hey, when did this quote-unquote star show up in the east that you saw that brought you here that made you look at this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that you knew some king had come and you were trying to find him?" And so he determines the time, and this is where we think, yeah, it probably took us 1 or 2 years before the Magi showed up because they had been traveling so long and the star had shown up maybe when Jesus was born. Okay, he figures out the time. He goes, "Okay, I need to figure out where then this king is." Because the wise men, they knew about the Messiah, this person prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, Numbers 24. They knew he was going to be in Israel, but they didn't know where in Israel. So what did they do? Because they didn't know where the child would be, they come to the capital of Israel, figuring, "Hey, we'll ask the person in charge. So we'll come to Jerusalem and figure out if they know," because clearly they, you know, they must have been looking at these prophecies and trying to figure out when and where the Messiah would be. So Herod asks the chief priests, it says, and the scribes, the religious leaders at the time. He had the temple in Jerusalem. These were the top dogs of the religious order. They come and tell Herod, correctly actually, that in Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now here's the kicker though. From Jerusalem in the north to Bethlehem in the south, it's only 5 miles. maybe a 2-hour, 3-hour walk, right? It wouldn't take long for Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, just to make a journey down to Bethlehem and see if this is true. But what do? They connive and scheme. Because of their pride, because of their greed, because of their self-serving mentality about Herod feeling threatened that you're going to take my kingdom from me, the scribes and the chief priests, the religious leaders of the day, are fearful of getting their authority of the religious leaders of the day being taken away from them. And so they connive and scheme. And you know what? We're going to send the wise men there. They can do all the dirty work for us. Then they can come back and report to us. They won't know what we're trying to do, and then we'll go murder that baby so he has no impact on Herod's rule and that he will have no impact on the religious leaders of the day. Instead of going the 5 miles to see the hope of the world, they decide to be self-centered and greedy and send the wise men. So, the conversation with Herod was so weird because he wanted to kill any potential rival and because he wanted to manipulate these wise men. Let's look at the third question. What is the star that these wise men followed? This is one that we often see as pictured or depicted in the night sky as this bright, shining star over the manger area, stable area, and it's this bright thing, and it's glowing in the sky, and we think it's a star, and it's shown in all the nativity scenes that we talk about, but if the wise men came 1 to 2 years later, that's not entirely correct. This star would be hovering over the house that Mary and Joseph happened to be staying at that time, a relative's house, to guide and direct the wise men. So it likely was not there. It could have been because it did appear in the east, and maybe it appeared a year earlier and it took a year for the wise men to get there. It likely didn't appear when Jesus was born or just appeared for a while. Maybe it did. But what is this star? This is what we can know for certain. I believe that this star was a supernatural event declaring the birth of Christ and used specifically to guide the wise men to the true king. There's been a lot of theories of what this star might be to try to describe it using scientific terms, which I have no problem trying to do. I love science, right? I was a chemist back in the day. Science is great to try to understand the universe because God created all things and there's order to it. And people have thought and surmised, you know, maybe this was the planetary alignment between Jupiter, Saturn, and the constellation Pisces in 7 BC. But that's not how this word in Koine Greek was used to describe an event like that. Some people think it was Halley's Comet, which was probably going through the night sky back in that day, about 12 BC, but that's way too early from when Jesus is born. There's a lot of different other theories, but when it comes down to it, there really is no natural event that could happen in the night sky as a star to describe what's happening here in Scripture. So it's likely, it's not a natural stellar phenomenon. It's likely a supernatural event that is occurring. And here's my best guess, what I think it might be. I believe the star was either the Shekinah glory of God or it was an angel. If you don't know what the Shekinah glory is, it showed up in Scripture before. It showed up when the Israelites were escaping Egypt from slavery. It appeared as a pillar of clouds during the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And when the Israelites were worshiping in the tabernacle during that time, it would often be this presence that would be on the tabernacle. Moses had an encounter on Mount Sinai with God, that this was bright light and everything. So it could have been a manifestation of God's presence guiding the wise men to the actual location that Jesus was born. And the reason why I actually think it could be this is because God's directed people in the past using his Shekinah glory like the Israelites. So it could have been that. But it also could have been an angel, right? Angels appear as a being of light. So they have done that many times, usually with shock and awe. So an angel is simply a messenger from God, and God could have sent an angel to be a messenger to these wise men and just appearing as a light and guiding the wise men to Jesus, the child. One reason why I think it's a supernatural event, it's either the Shekinah glory or an angel, is if you know your astronomy, you know that the stars in the sky usually go from east to west. Am I doing that right for you? Usually, right as the Earth rotates, the night sky rotates in a certain direction because of the Earth's rotation, and so the stars traverse usually from an east to west direction. But when we read this text, it said it guided them specifically from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. That's north to south. That's not the direction stars naturally go. So that's why I think this is a supernatural event. Specifically, when the wise men get to Jerusalem, God specifically uses it to guide them the 5 miles to the house where Jesus is at so they can come and see the Messiah and worship him. So what is a star? I think it's a supernatural event. It's either possibly the Shekinah glory of God or an angel that God sent to guide them. Let's fourth talk about, why did they give these particular treasures? Why did they give the treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? First, I believe that these wise men, like I said, another thing I forgot to say earlier, is the wise men weren't just kings. You know how we normally think there's three of them? You know why we normally think there's three of them? Because there was three gifts, and because of that song written in 1857, okay? We three kings of Orient are. No, we don't know how many there were. We really don't know. There could have been three. There could have been more than three. Actually, there probably likely was more than three. It probably was this huge caravan that they took, because you got to go 800 to 900 miles. You need sustenance. You need workers to help you move, go on camels all the way down. So there was likely more than three, and they bring gifts that are very valuable. And of course, the first one is gold. And gold is an appropriate gift to give a king. When you would go and give tribute to a king, it was often gold and silver. So what the wise men are doing here is doing something wise. They recognize the King of Kings is born. We are going to come and honor the king the way you would honor an earthly king by bringing your treasures to him. And the most expensive treasure you could often have is gold. The wise men also bring something called frankincense. Frankincense is a gift of worship to the king. Now, what is frankincense? Because I don't know about you, I don't have it in my house right now that I could go pop open my cupboard and say, let's get some frankincense out and do something with it, right? Does anybody ever have any frankincense in their home? I'm like, hey, a few people, all right. Okay, so what is frankincense? Well, frankincense is a white resin or gum or sap from a tree that is often found in the Middle East. And often they would cut the bark and put incisions in it so that the sap or the gum would flow out and they would collect it. It was a highly fragrant burnt offering. It was often used as a burnt offering to God, even possibly in the temple. So it's this beautiful scent that you could light, and that's actually what the resin looks like right there. It was an act of worship, and clearly what these wise men were doing were recognizing that this is the baby, this is the man prophesied in Daniel 9. We want to worship him as the King of Kings. So they brought gold, they brought this incense that smelled beautiful as an act of worship. Myrrh, though, it's not a weird gift, like some people will say, but it's kind of weird. Why is it weird? Myrrh was a gift to honor the king's death to come. Myrrh is also something that you get from a tree, from its sap, but it was often used in embalming, in putting on dead bodies when you would bury them. If you've ever been around something that is dying, like an animal that you find outside that's been decaying, it can smell rather disturbing. One of the things you can do to get rid of that offensive smell is to put a lot of perfume on it. And what they would do is put myrrh on it. So the wise men were honoring the king's death to come, did they know Jesus was going to die? Maybe. Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 26, actually talks about the Messiah being cut off, which is often, they would probably understand, has to do with his death. They might not understand why it's happening or when it was happening, but something perhaps in them through a revelation of God and through the prophet Daniel recognize that the Messiah would be killed at some point as he initiated his kingdom. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us actually what Mary and Joseph did with these three gifts. But many scholars, Christian scholars, believe that this probably helped finance their trip when they had to flee to Egypt when Herod went into Bethlehem to kill all the children that are about 2 and younger. So you can imagine, as you're fleeing for your life, you're not going to bring a lot of property with you, that you're going to bring the bare essentials. They probably brought these valuable items, and it likely supported them while they were in exile in Egypt until Herod the Great died, and they eventually came back to Nazareth. So, this gift of gold was fitting for a king, frankincense was an act of worship, and myrrh was honoring the king's death to come. Let's turn to our last question and ask, how are we like the wise men? Well, first, what's beautiful about this passage in Matthew is it shows us that Jesus is for every person on earth. I don't know if you know the difference between the Gospels. The four Gospels were written for different audiences as mine and different focuses. And Matthew, in particular, was written for a Jewish audience. It was very highly focused on Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, from Abraham, and that he was from David, he was the king that was promised, and all the prophecies from the past, and he is writing to convince Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. But what's fascinating with Matthew is that one of the first groups he shows to worship this child, Jesus, is some foreigners from another land, what we call Gentiles. People from other nations, just like you and me, were one of the first people to come and worship Jesus. That's fascinating. It tells us God's heart. It tells that in Matthew's gospel that's written to a Jewish audience actually tells us that the Messiah is not just a Jewish Messiah for the Jewish people. He is a Savior of the entire world. How else are we like the wise men? Well, just like the wise men, our journey to find Jesus may take many miles. These wise men, like I said before, traveled 800 to 900 miles. Even by today's standards, driving in a car at 70 miles per hour, let's say the speed limit, I don't know how long that is. It's way too long, right? You don't want to be driving 900 miles going 70 miles, someone got a calculator, you can do it real quick. That's a long time of driving. If you are only going 3 miles per hour, how long does that take to travel 900 miles? Sorry, I just thought about this on the spot. I don't have my phone with me at all. It's a long time, right? How many? 13 hours? Driving, 13 hours drive. How many at 3 miles per hour? How long would it take you to do 900 miles at 3 miles per hour? 270 days? Hours, 270 hours. Nonstop. Oh, no, thank you. But they chose to take that trip, a trip that was dangerous, a trip that had to go around the Saudi Arabia desert, a trip that would be costly, a trip that would be potentially dangerous because you had the chance of being robbed by thieves on the highway. It was a journey that was hard, a journey with a lot of questions that the wise men had probably, but these wise men studied scriptures and they determined, we believe this is true and we are going to go find Jesus. It was a journey of faith. It was a journey of trust in God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And when they finally found Jesus, they found everything they hoped for. And they gave him everything that they had. They gave Jesus their worship, and they recognized him and honored him for the death to come. You here today, you might have a story, just like the wise men, where you traveled miles, whether it was 5 miles or 900 miles, to find Jesus. It was a hard journey. You had to look at Scripture and actually see, are these things true? Is it real? Is Jesus real? And you came on that journey, you came to conclusion and found Jesus and said, yes, he is the Savior of the world. And you put your faith in him, and he's transformed your life. It doesn't mean your life is easy. It doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin. But you found Jesus, and you were saved from the judgment day to come. And you have the hope like the wise men have. You said, I'm going to give you my life, Jesus. I'm going to give you all my treasures. I'm going to worship you as the King of Kings. You are my Lord. You are my Master. I worship you. You're my Savior, my Redeemer, my friend. And I'm going to honor you for the death you paid on that cross. The punishment that I deserved for my sins, you put upon yourself. And I'm going to honor that every day. I'm going to remember that every day. And I'm not only going to remember that, I'm going to remember that you rose from the dead, showing victory over death, that the sacrifice and the offering for my crimes I've committed was sufficient enough to pay for my fines. And I can have a hope that one day I'll be resurrected from the dead, and that when Jesus returns a second time, a second Advent, because Advent is just a Latin word, Adventus, that just means coming or arrival, as we celebrate it today, there's going to be a second arrival, a second coming of Jesus, and you long for that day. But maybe you're also like the wise men, where you're still on that journey. You're still walking and trying to figure out who Jesus is. God has been guiding you. And if you're here today and you have you put your faith in Jesus, I believe you're here today as part of your journey to find Jesus, your Savior. So I encourage you, if you're here today and you have not put your faith in Jesus as your Lord, as your Master, as your Savior, your Redeemer, I encourage you on your journey today to do that. You're here for a reason. God has brought you here. Follow the evidence. Jesus is your hope and salvation. Today, you have found him. Last, we're like the wise men, because when we do put our faith in Christ, we ought to bring Jesus all of our treasures, all of our worship, and honor his death. When we come to Christ, the beauty is you find peace and freedom. You find that you're right with God, that you're loved, you're forgiven, that you don't have to keep trying to be a good person, because there is no such thing as a good person. All of us have messed up, myself included. That I don't have to strive to get into heaven, but through Jesus, I am a part of heaven to come. That's what it's all about. So you give him everything that you have, because it's an act of love back to God, because he first loved us and gave us everything. We give him everything that we are, our treasures, our life, everything that we have. We say, it's yours, Lord. It's yours. In fact, one of the biggest ways you can tell if you worship God is how much you trust God with your finances, your gold. Part of your act of worship is to give part of your gold to God. I'm not here to tell you, because I'm not trying to twist your arm to like give to the church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm more concerned about your relationship with God. Do you trust God with your finances, that you would worship him with them, that you would give him a part of it because of what he's done and given you? And do you repeatedly, not just on the Sundays, the second Sunday of the month that we do in church, where we have communion, where we remember Jesus' death and resurrection, do you often honor him in his death, alone or with other people? Jesus is our hope. He's what saves us. This is what I want you to walk away with today. whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or you're visiting, this is what I want you to ponder and rejoice in. Paul writes in Romans 10:9, this beautiful passage that gives us hope and forgiveness and freedom. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those were some of the best words I heard when I first believed. I came to faith in Christ when I was a junior at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo in California. I was a junior studying chemistry, but when I look back now, I was on a journey like the wise men from a foreign land, and God had been putting people in my life for years to lead me to Christ. He was using my mom. My mom brought me to several churches. They shared the gospel, but it always fell on deaf ears. There was something about it. I was blind. I could not see the truth, and I could not hear the truth, even though it was right in front of me. But God opened my eyes when I was about 20 years old. And through some Christians that I had friends in college, and just a curiosity, I had this yearning desire to try to figure out who Jesus was. Who was he? What was he saving me from? I don't understand the Christmas story. It didn't make sense to me. And so I went on this journey to answer that question, who is Jesus? And I found that Jesus saves me. And I said, well, what is he saving me from? And the best answer I got to that was this. It's through Way of the Master Ministry. And it opened my eyes and helped me understand. Because a lot of times we throw Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the Savior. My question is always, do you understand what Jesus is saving you from? The best answer I heard was from Way of the Master. It was said this way. You think you're a good person, Peter? Yeah, I think I'm a good person. Will you mind if I give you a test to see if that's true? Yeah, sure, give me a test. Huh? I'm going to ace that sucker. I'm a good person. Have you ever lied? Ooh. Oh, right off the bat, have I ever lied? Yes, I've lied before, but I'm still a good person. No, you're not. What do you call someone if they lie to you? Well, they're a liar. How many times do they have to say a lie before they're a liar? Well, just one time. They're lucky if they're my friend after that. Oh. How many times have you told a lie? Is it more than one time? Yeah. Two times? Yeah. Five times? Yeah. Have you lied a lot in your life, Peter? Yeah. So you're a liar. Ooh. Peter, have you ever stolen something in your life? Yeah. Really? Oh, boy. You thief. What did you steal? When I was in high school, I stole some candy from the local convenience store at the gas station. I was trying to be cool with the other cool kids, and one of them had put it in my hoodie, and I was laughing, and I walked out the store, and I stole the candy. So what does that make you if you steal something, Peter? I guess it makes me a stealer. No, that's a football team in Pittsburgh, Peter. It makes you a thief. Peter, have you ever looked at a woman and lusted after her? Yeah? I mean, but what guy hasn't? I mean, come on. Peter, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. That makes you an adulterer. So Peter, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. Do you still think you're a good person? Yeah, because I'm a lot better than that person over there. You know, I'm better than Adolf Hitler. Come on now. Yeah, but Peter, if you were to go before a judge in a courtroom today, and you had broken all these laws, and you try to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, do you think the judge would be like, ah, you're right, you can go? No. So what makes you think? Because one day you're going to stand before God, and he's going to judge you by his holy law. And he has said in the Ten Commandments, don't lie, don't steal, and don't commit adultery. And you've broken all three of those by your own admission. I haven't forced that out of you. You're just confessing. Why do you think God's just going to say, ah, it's okay? No, if he is a good and just God, he has to punish lawbreakers. Just like a judge here, to be a good and just judge has to punish the criminals. So, by God's own standard, you wouldn't be a good person. In fact, you would be an evil person. Ooh, I didn't like to hear that. So Peter, if you're an evil person because you've broken God's laws, you're a criminal, would you go to heaven or hell? Well, I would just go to heaven. Well, hold on a second. You just said you broke all these laws. Why do you think you go to heaven? Well, because I've done a lot of good in my life, all right? I'm a good person in the sense that, you know, I've helped people out. I'm nice to them. I've treated people well. You know, Peter, go back to that courtroom. If you stood before that judge, you've broken these laws, and your excuse why you shouldn't go to prison is because you've done nice things to people, do you think that would fly with him? No. He'd say, that's great, but I still got to punish you. And the punishment is imprisonment. Same thing with God. He has to punish you. And the punishment that we read about in Scripture is he sends you to a place of imprisonment and punishment, which is called hell. Peter, does that concern you that you could be going to hell? Yeah. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But do you know what God did 2,000 years ago to save you from the judgment day to come? That's where it blew my mind. Jesus is my Savior, and why he died on the cross was for me. I'm guilty in that courtroom, and Jesus took the punishment that I deserve for the crimes I had committed. And he's saving me from that day of judgment where I deserve to go to hell, but he took the punishment upon himself so I could be set free and justice be satisfied. And it blew my mind. I couldn't believe it. I was like, yes, I want that. I want that more than anything. Well, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, you're proclaiming, I believe that Jesus did that for me, that he died for me, and that he rose from the dead. God says you're saved from that judgment day. Praise the Lord. And so October 2000, yes, you can calculate how old I am probably from that. I was saved. And my life was changed forever. I was going to be a doctor. And then look what I'm doing now. This is not my life plan to be up here preaching. But God had different plans. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to save you or he's going to make you a pastor or anything like that. But he instilled in me a burning passion for his word, for the truth. And I long for everyone to know the truth, and he transformed my life. My life has not been easy. I've been through ups and downs. I've had days where I yell at God. I've had days where, yes, I've sad to admit, I'm a sinner. I have cursed at God. I have had beautiful, wonderful days with God where I've rejoiced in everything that he's done for me. But I realize it's not about how I feel about my relationship with God. It's what he says about my relationship with him. And God says, I'm saved, I'm elect, I'm secure, I am his. And no matter how bad I do or how good I do, it doesn't matter. That's not how I am saved. It's not through anything I can do. It's all through what Jesus did on that cross. That's why I can be forgiven. So it doesn't matter about going to church or reading your Bible or praying and trying to check things off to be saved. Those things don't save you. They're good things to do, but they don't save you. So if you confess your mouth that Jesus is real, he died on the cross and rose from the dead, you will be saved. So if you're here today and you're on that journey and you have not confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you have not believed in your heart that God raised from the dead, today is that day where you have come to Cornerstone and you have found Jesus. And I pray you would put your faith in him. If you are a believer, which many of you are today, and those of you online, rejoice this Christmas over this truth. You are saved. Do you realize what a gift that is? Oh man, you're saved from that judgment day. You don't have to fear it. You don't have to try to be good enough to gain God's favor or love. You have it through Jesus Christ. And you will never lose it. There is nothing in this world that can take away your hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Nothing the world can do and nothing you can do to take yourself away from it. That is the hope that we have this Christmas season. So let's pray right now and let's worship the King of Kings. Pray with me. Father God, we worship you. We thank you that over 2,000 years ago you sent the King of Kings to come and be our Savior, to deliver us from that judgment day to come, to forgive all of our sins that we have committed against you, and to give us freedom and forgiveness and a place in your house, to be called your adopted child, to be a part of the kingdom to come. Oh, we worship you, and we worship Jesus. We worship him as our Savior. We worship him as our Redeemer. We worship Jesus as the King of Kings. In his name we pray these things. Amen.